Date was 1986, and the place was Calgary. I had just bought my first ghetto blaster. It was my time to explore music, I guess, and my inclination at that time brought me to the realm of heavy metal. And so I began to borrow tapes from friends and listen to them. For the kids who are here, tapes are these little things that are rectangular that have a tape in it. And so I would borrow them. And I remember the very first time I heard the song For Whom the Bell Tolls. And the song just caught me. I had absolutely no idea that this song was inspired by Ernest Hemingway's 1940 novel by the same name. I certainly did not care that there were specific allusions made to a scene described in chapter 27 of the book, in which five soldiers are obliterated during an airstrike that takes place. They were in a defensive position on a hill. I didn't care. I just knew that this song had a really cool guitar riff and the lyrics sounded impressive. And I liked it. And it was so cool to me. It was impressive having church bells mixed with other instruments and guitar riffs. And it resonated with me as the chorus says, "For whom the bell tolls, time marches on. For whom the bell tolls." And I loved that song, and it sounded so profound. But to be perfectly honest, I didn't really know what a lot of it meant, especially the part about the tolling of a bell. What I did understand that it had something to do with death. Well, I've since learned and found out that there is a difference between the ringing of a bell and the tolling of a bell. When you ring a bell, the clapper hits the inside of the bell and gives a loud, sweet sound. But when you toll a bell, you hit the outside of the bell with a hammer, and the sound is somber and sorrowful. A tolling bell is what some churches do when a person has died. The bell is tolled once for every year the deceased has lived. That's what they do for the dead. Now, what I find very intriguing about our text for today is that everyone in this passage, everyone, there's not a single person excluded from this passage. They believed Jesus was dead. And they believed that once they buried him, that's exactly where he was going to stay forever. He wouldn't rise from the dead. You see, the Jews, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, the Roman soldiers, they all believed that Jesus was dead and that he was never coming back. So let's read the first part of our passage for today. It's found in John chapter 19, starting at verse 31. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and they found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Jesus died. Everybody knew it. They knew it was true. Many had been witnesses to these events. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus died, and no one had any thoughts of Jesus being resurrected. That thought raised the question in many minds. What do you do with a dead Jesus? That is the question. If you don't believe he is coming back, what do you do with a dead Jesus? Well, the Jewish leaders wanted him dead and gone. And the sooner he was buried, the better, in their opinion. We're told that the Jews, probably the high priest and part of the Sanhedrin, had asked that the legs of those on the cross be broken. That way they would die sooner and quicker. And once they were dead, they would be taken away and gotten rid of. The Jewish leaders had no concerns that he would ever rise from the dead because they didn't believe anyone would come back from the dead. You see, the high priest and the majority of the Sanhedrin were part of this group called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, well, they didn't believe that God could do much of anything. They certainly didn't believe that God would raise someone from the dead. In other words, they believed no one was coming back from the dead. In fact, they furiously opposed that idea. And they're not the only ones who ever fought against that doctrine. A few years ago, a popular Christian author and speaker announced that they have problems with the resurrection of Jesus. They said this: "This Easter story of Jesus must cause even the most devoted believer to have concerns regarding the believability of the Gospels. Rising from the dead is truly unbelievable. Belief in the resurrection presents credibility problems from the outset. Resurrection is unbelievable, but belief in the tradition of heaven requires it. And for my part, I don't buy it." Sadly, this viewpoint was taken to his death just a few months later. In 1804, Thomas Jefferson wrote his own version of the New Testament. And on the dust jacket of that book, he wrote that he had set out to edit the Gospels in order to uncover the essence of true religion in the simple story of the life of Jesus. See, Jefferson was convinced that the authentic message of Jesus could be found only by extracting from the Gospels Jesus' message of absolute love and service, rather than the miracle of the Annunciation, the virgin birth, or the resurrection. And it's not surprising then that the last sentence in the Gospel, according to Jefferson, reads this: There they laid Jesus, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. As far as these two are concerned, Jesus was still in the grave. But it wasn't enough for them to just believe that. They felt that they had to convince you of what they didn't believe. And they become just like the high priest and the Sanhedrin in Jesus' day. They become missionaries against Jesus. They deliberately set out to destroy the belief that Jesus would ever rise from the dead. And they're not the only ones who have done this. You'll find man has opposed Jesus, posing. They claim they're experts. They're on TV. They write books. They post videos on YouTube, and they aggressively oppose the risen Christ. And if you're not careful, these teachers and these experts can seriously damage you. And I think that's what happened to Nicodemus and to Joseph of Arimathea. Let's continue reading. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and he took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. These men were followers of Jesus, but they were afraid. They were afraid of what their friends would say if they found out. When you spend time with some people who ridicule your faith, sometimes it's hard to hold on to what you believe. Now, because Nicodemus and Joseph had spent time with these kinds of people, they became convinced that Jesus wasn't coming back from the dead. I mean, it's not like they didn't know Jesus said he would rise from the dead. Ironically, everybody knew Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead. Everyone knew that. Matthew 27 tells us the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." Nicodemus and Joseph knew that Jesus had said he would rise. They just didn't believe it. In John chapter 19, we read these words. Nicodemus bought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and about 75 pounds, and taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe. That's a lot of spice. That's a lot of spice. And spices, they were expensive. Aloe in those days sold for about $500 a pound. Myrrh, about $4,000 a pound. And when you mix those two at a 50-50 mix, you're looking at almost $200,000. That's a lot of money wrapped up in those spices. And if they truly believed Jesus would rise from the dead 3 days later, they wouldn't have been wasting huge amounts of money on it. I mean, if you believe that after I died, I was going to rise in 3 days later, don't go out and buy me the most luxurious casket. I don't think they have a very good return policy on caskets. You see, the problem for Nicodemus and Joseph was that they hung out with the wrong people. Their friends and associates rejected Jesus. They had no faith in God who could rise a man from the dead. And so that lack of faith influenced Joseph and Nicodemus and their actions. See, the church in Corinth had a problem. There were false teachers in that church who taught that the dead could not rise. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, Paul wrote these words, If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Folks, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, you may as well go out and party, because it won't make any difference on how you lived. When you die, you still stay in the grave. And Paul continues in 1 Corinthians. He says this, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise Him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, the resurrection from the dead is a core doctrine of our faith. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're doomed to be dead in our sins. Our faith is empty. If Jesus didn't rise, but Jesus did rise from the dead. And since Jesus rose from the dead, we too will rise from dead. In fact, this truth that we will rise from the grave is both visually and symbolically driven home when we are baptized in Christ. In baptism, we are in our sins. We are buried in the water in the grave. And we will rise up from the grave and walk in newness of life. And my point is simply this. It is crucial that we be careful who we listen to. There are people out there who will damage our faith because they will convince us that they don't believe. They don't want us to believe. And they will do what men have always done who believe that Jesus is dead. The internet is full of people who are committed to destroying your faith. Heard a story about a man named Jeff. He was in university as a student, and in one of his philosophy classes, the professor said, Jesus did not die on the cross, and I can prove it. When a person dies, their heart stops pumping and gravity takes over. Thus, if you were to die right now in your seats, your blood would eventually settle in your waist and below. But when Jesus died on the cross, a Roman soldier pierced his side and blood and water came out, thus proving that he hadn't died. If he had been dead, the blood would not have been there. And that made a lot of sense to Jeff. It created a crisis of faith for him, and he went back to his dorm room and he sat down and he began to talk to God. And he says, I told God that if I couldn't answer the objections, I'd rather go sell insurance or something, because I couldn't stand in a pulpit and find myself preaching out of a book that I couldn't defend. I don't know why, but I didn't go looking for the answer to my crisis. I didn't talk to anyone. I just waited for God to deal with it. And He did. About a month later, Jeff was sitting in another philosophy class, and the class had ended, and a small group of students were gathered around the professor and curious to hear what was going on, he kind of engaged in the conversation. And I heard the teacher say, "I just learned the most intriguing thing this past weekend. Do you remember when the Bible says that Jesus died on the cross?" And that grabbed Jeff's attention. "Do you remember when it says that the Roman soldiers pierced Christ's side and blood and water came out?" And that really got his attention. He says, "Apparently there's this condition known as cardiac tamponade, which happens when some people literally undergo so much stress in their lives that their hearts actually burst. And when that happens, the blood from the heart mixes with the liquid in the pericardium, the sac that surrounds the heart. And if you were to pierce that sac, blood and water would flow out." And that made sense to Jeff on two levels. One, if I cut my arm, well, then water doesn't come out, only blood. And the second thing is, biblically, it would be logical for the physical heart of Jesus to burst out of stress. The scripture tells us that Jesus died on the cross. He bore the sins of all mankind in one body. And at that one point in time, and when Jesus died, it wasn't from the cross. Luke tells us that in Luke 23 says, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he breathed his last. Jesus' physical body died when he gave up control of that at that very specific time. And at that point, all the pressure of all of our sins would have overwhelmed his mortal body. And I can visually see his heart snapping like a rubber band stretched out to the breaking point. Now, when I was in Bible college, I remember learning about this whole phenomenon. But I also remember Dr. Henry Budd. He took it even further. You see, when Jesus died, they put him on the cross at 9 a.m, and he died at 3 p.m. Passover was one of the biggest sacrificial days of the year. But folks could only offer their sacrifices in the temple when it was open. And the first was offered at 9 a.m. And the last was offered at 3. And on Passover, people were lined up around the block with their lambs to be sacrificed. And that's a lot of blood to be shed in the temple that day. And I remember him asking the question, "What do you think happens to all of that blood?" You see, they had developed a way to pump water up from beneath the temple floor, and they would wash it down. They would wash down the altar. They would wash down the utensil floor. And all that liquid, it needed to go somewhere. And they had this trench, and the liquid was carried out beneath the walls of Jerusalem. And it was deposited into the Kidron Valley, which lies between Jerusalem and the Garden of Gethsemane. And the blood from the sacrifice was so drenched the mud of the Kidron Brook and the banks that the farmers would come and collect the mud to put it on their fields because it was so nutrient rich. And if you had been sitting just outside the walls of Jerusalem about 3:30 or so that afternoon, what do you suppose you would have seen coming out of the pipes of the temple? Blood and water. on the day of the greatest sacrifice of the year. And it's amazing that only John records that the Roman soldier pierced Jesus' side. And yet John doesn't even care. The part about the blood and the water was just an aside. He mentions it because he wants to prove his main point. The man who saw it has given testimony, and the testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and that he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happen so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. None of the bones will be broken. And again, in another place, it says, they will look upon the one that they have pierced. John didn't care that there was blood and water. He just wanted to prove that Jesus' bones didn't get broken and that he had been pierced, because a Passover sacrifice was unacceptable if the bones were broken. But on Good Friday, Jesus died. Many people witnessed this fact. No one debated it, not even the Jewish leaders. The Romans proved it by piercing his side. Jesus became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. But spoiler alert, folks, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hands of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. Because, Walter, will you come and lead us in this song?